Let's enter into this morning's study, which I have titled, The Heaven of Heaven. I'll make sense of that momentarily. If you want, you can open your Bible to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22, The Heaven of Heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Redeemer, our Christ, thank you for the hope that we have of a future home. Thank you for the assurance we have of redemption through your blood. Thank you for your love that is greater than life. I pray that you would infiltrate our thinking this morning, that you would carry our thoughts higher, that we would truly glean something that would encourage us, that would stimulate growth in grace in us this morning, that all the more you would make us long for heaven, and even more particularly to long for the presence of Jesus Christ. Lord, come in power. Help me in my speaking. Help my dear brothers and sisters in their hearing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have now come to the sixth study in this series on heaven, where I want to unpack what will be referred to throughout our time together this morning as the heaven of heaven. What is the heaven, or the greatest part, or the pinnacle of heaven itself? What is the heaven of heaven? In the last session, if you remember, several weeks ago now, we saw that heaven was ultimately created for the glory of God, not for you. Thus, heaven is centrally about not you and me, not even about the millions upon millions of saints that will be there, but heaven was created so that God could make his glory most perfectly and clearly known to those whom he has rescued and brought safely to himself, to be with him there forever and ever. Heaven created for God's glory. And now we come, in my own thinking, I kind of laughed at myself as I was dressing myself this morning, because I see this progression in my mind of these teachings on heaven, and I think, well, I'm not sure anybody else under heaven thinks quite like I do. So I don't know if it makes sense to y'all, but this to me is the natural progression, the next step in what I think the Bible is unfolding to us about heaven, the place of heaven, the preeminence of heaven. So, the best part about heaven isn't the saints who arrive there. So then we ask, what is all the glory of Emmanuel's land? And I just gave you the answer by quoting that line from one of my favorite hymns, The Sands of Time are Sinking. The answer is ultra clear, not just in the mind of Samuel Rutherford, but it is ultimately clear to the Bible reading, the Bible loving Christian. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will forevermore unfold to the saints the greatness and perfections of our triune God. Jesus Christ is central to heaven. He is the pinnacle. He is the heaven of heaven. Jesus is central to the bliss of heaven. Jesus is central to the ongoing revelation of God in heaven. He once and for all time is the mediator. Jesus is central to the believers abiding in heaven. Jesus is central to the saints' joy in heaven. Jesus is central to it all. The text I want to read is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I have obviously made quite a mistake here, reading from my iPad instead of my Bible. And then we look at verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I submit to you, dear Christian, that the most anticipated sight you will long for the second you depart this life and experience for the first time a mind wholly sanctified and renewed, it will be the face of Jesus Christ. This is what theologians refer to as the beatific vision, a term that comes from three Latin words meaning a happy-making sight, the beatific vision. So, for the sake of teasing this out a bit, I want to consider together all that the Bible says about this moment of pure joy for believers. There are actually multiple verses in our Bible that point to what Revelation 22:4 promises. They will see his face. So think with me for a few moments about the thrilling nature of our first sight of Jesus Christ. I've broken the teaching up this morning into three parts. Number one is seeing his face. Number two is the relationship between heaven and Christ, how they are nearly synonymous in the New Testament. And then number three, the redemptive element that is so prominent in the picture the New Testament authors paint of heaven. And all of this pointing to, culminating in the fact of my argument that Jesus Christ is the heaven of heaven. So, number one, seeing his face. Seeing him for the very first time. All sight before this moment in the pilgrim's journey is by faith. He is the unseen Christ to you and me presently. We are loving him from a distance in one sense of the meaning. As long as saints remain in this life, his salvation is by no means complete. That's why the New Testament speaks in past tense language that we are saved, and yet uses language that we are being saved. Our salvation is not yet complete. Think of this, sight of Christ by faith here and now, and the incompleteness of our salvation here and now. One glaring feature that is missing from the fullness of salvation in the life of living believers in the earth today is that they have not yet seen their Savior. I'd say that's a pretty glaring imperfection. We haven't yet seen our Savior. All that we are seeing is with the eyes of faith. And faith, as we are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, what? Not seen. The Apostle Peter, in describing our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And Christ himself pronounces this blessing before his ascension into heaven. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Not seen. So think of it, brethren. You have not yet seen him, but one day soon You will stand before him, and for the very first time, you will behold the face of Christ. Can you recall a time when Christ seemed so personal, so near to you, that you felt like, in some sense, you were seeing him, his beauty, his glory? You might say that in such moments you really do see Christ, but of course we're not using literal language there. You may say you feel Christ, but you're not using literal language there. You're pointing to something because he remains the unseen Christ, but the intimacy, you know, in that moment, you would say it's like he was there with me in the room. Samuel Rutherford puts it like this: when Christ comes, he stays not long, but certainly the blowing of his breath upon a poor soul is heaven upon earth. It's that intimate, it's that special, it's that spectacular, those intimate moments with Christ, and yet that marvelous experience you've had and should have is nothing to be compared with seeing the face of Christ for the first time. When we enter into heaven, we will no longer be classified as those who have not seen. We will be standing beside Job and all the other hordes of saints, beholding our Savior in the flesh. In the flesh. Remember, it was Job who not only said, "My Redeemer lives," in Job 19, verse 25, but in the next verse, he says that in my flesh I shall see God. Job is beholding him. The prophet Isaiah prophesied, "In his day, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty." Isaiah 33:17. The apostle Paul stated it like this: "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." You see, there's a stream that runs all throughout the Scripture, a stream pointing ahead to Christ, to the ultimate final fulfillment of our salvation, where we will be with God and he will be with us. We will be his people. He shall be our God, and we will behold him. We hear John loud and clear proclaiming, "We shall see him as he is." 1 John 3:2. So heaven is the place where you and I will really see Christ for the very first time. We will gaze into his face. We will peer into his eyes. We will be ravished by his adoring smile. I'm talking about something very tangible here. We will touch and feel our Savior. And all of the doubts that we ever had in this life of his love for us will be once and for all erased when we see his adoring smile. You remember when John caught a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 and he said, "I fell at his feet as though dead"? What did our Lord do? He put his right hand on him. "Don't fear." Jesus, with warmth untold, unimaginable, will greet us, and we will see his face. Every feature of his face, his person, all of his demeanor will overwhelm us with joy. We will need supernatural sustenance to keep us in that moment, and that moment will extend forever. Does this awaken your heart with a longing for this moment? Might it do us good to ponder these things day by day? Not just generally speaking that we will see his face, but that we will actually in the flesh see him. Every feature, nail-scarred hands, hole in the side, loving smile, we will behold him. And this view of the Lord Jesus will be worth all of our suffering, all of our trials, all of our losses in this life. It will be utterly spectacular, beyond anything that we can think of or imagine. We will say in that moment, as did Peter, James, and John on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, it is good that we are here. That's what it'll be like to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. You will know beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is good that we are here. And let's get something straight. Surely the believer in some measure longs to be with Jesus forever. But Jesus desires the very same thing. He desires this very outcome and sacrificed his own life to bring the desired results to pass. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Did you hear that? Jesus to the Father in that wonderful high priestly prayer says, Father, I desire something. I desire two things. That my people would be with me, and that they would behold me in my glory. And this is something we can all relate to, I think. Christ not only wants to be with those he loves in unbroken, unhindered fellowship, but he wants those he loves to see him at his best. When we, as individuals, are receiving some kind of reward or honor, we want our loved ones to be there. On graduation day, when you walk the stage and grab that diploma, you want your family there. You want mom and dad there. You want your siblings there. You want your best friends there. They're celebrating with you. They're seeing your accomplishments. This is no different or no less than it is with Christ. He wants us to see him in all of his glory. Right? The 6-year-old boy playing soccer in his first season, he wants his parents there on the bleachers cheering him on. So in John 17, it seems as though Jesus is saying that he's praying, Father, bring my loved ones to me. There's so much more I have to show them. I long for them to see me at my very best. I want them to know who I really am. All hindrances aside, I want you to show them my glory. Well, this is obviously connected to the heart of regenerate believers. Our longing coupled with his longing. He longing to show us his glory, and us with Moses saying, show me your glory. And it all comes together in this pinnacle eternal event called heaven. It is Christ in all of his glory that we will one day behold. One day soon. There we will cry out with admiration and adoration, you are altogether lovely. Song of Solomon 5:16. In Pilgrim's Progress, the second volume, there is a character, Mr. Standfast. Does anybody remember Mr. Standfast? Just before he dies and he's about to cross the river into the heavenly city, he says this, I am going now to see the head, capital H, that was crowned with thorns, and the face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. That's what every Christian should be saying, should be thinking, should be longing for. Samuel Rutherford shared this sentiment as well. The bride takes not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she does in her bridegroom. So we, in the life to come, shall not be so much affected with the glory that goes about us or around us as with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence. Jesus is the believer's desire. He is whom we long to see there. This is the central reason why the Bible so very often likens heaven to simply being, quote, with Christ. That leads to the second portion this morning, the New Testament relationship between heaven and Christ. It becomes rather apparent as we read the New Testament that the favorite way the Bible speaks about heaven is being with Christ. We actually see those very words in our New Testament. And this is part of what saddens me about the kinds of churches I grew up in as a young believer, this breed of dispensationalism that is so prevalent in the American church of the 21st century. In those churches, and there are many, so much of the emphasis of heaven is what it will look like and what every detail, every description we read in Revelation actually represents. And so often, Jesus is not even a part of the discussion. That saddens me. If ever you could miss the mark, it would be to get hung up on the details, the geography, the structures of heaven, forgetting the heaven of heaven. That's not the spirit of the New Testament. That is not the spirit of the apostles. That is not even close to the spirit of the Lord Jesus himself, who repeatedly makes such comments about heaven as we see and have seen together in John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will what? Take you to heaven. Nope. Take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What's his emphasis? I'm going to come. I'm going to take you. I'm going to procure you. I'm going to bring you to myself. Because there's nothing greater than that. Yes, there will be infinite lesser things that we will enjoy, no doubt. But he is preeminent. Remember, Jesus said much of the same in the verse we've already cited, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they be with me. This is the heaven of heaven. It's the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to have his saints with him. Remember to the dying thief in Luke 23, today you shall be with me in paradise. The message of Christ to us is plain. Being in heaven means being with Jesus. That's the simple message of the New Testament. I find it very peculiar that nowhere, double underline, highlight it, nowhere in the New Testament speaks of believers going to heaven when they die. We use that language all the time, don't we? You don't find it in the New Testament. What does the New Testament declare? Rather, the believer goes to be with Christ. when they die. Philippians 1:23, a text we looked at some weeks ago, Paul saying, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage," Paul says, "and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." With the Lord. So there are times in the New Testament when it seems like heaven is synonymous with Christ. And is it all that surprising? If it's surprising to you, you've just had a warped view of what heaven is, what the glories of heaven are. Your view of Christ is just too low, and may God give us grace that our view of Christ would be ever increasing. The Lamb, according to Revelation, is the lamp in the city of heaven. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Revelation 5:13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be all blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The centrality of Jesus Christ in heaven. He is the heaven of heaven. But why this intimate connection between Christ and heaven? Why is Jesus so central to heaven's glory? I think we could camp out here for some time. For the sake of time, I want to provide just a few answers to this question. Why is Jesus so central to heaven's glory? Three things I want to say. Number one, it is Jesus who purchased people for heaven. And we know this. This is good gospel truth. It was his perfect life. It was his atoning death. It was his righteousness. It was his blood. It was his voluntary sacrifice that paved the way. Jesus procured heaven for his people. Why is he central there? Well, because he procured heaven for his people. Apart from this redemptive feat on Calvary's cross, heaven is empty and unnecessary. God does not need heaven. He created it for his glory, as a place in which he could forever unfold his greatness to his people. That's heaven. This is why we can sing, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." That's so true, isn't it? No salvation by grace, no heaven. No perfect Savior, no heaven. According to John 14:6, Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," meaning Jesus is the only possible road or avenue to heaven. There's no other way. No man can come to the Father but by me, through me. He purchased his people for heaven. Richard Baxter said, "Heaven is the fruit of the blood of the Son of God, yea, the chief fruit." He also said, "So then let deserved be written on the floors of hell, but on the door of heaven and life write the free gift." Heaven, undeserved by us, was for us, our future home purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, not only did he purchase for his people heaven, it is Jesus who preserves his people for heaven. I know y'all know this. I'm just stirring you up by way of reminder, but the fact is, though believers are saved from the penalty and power of sin, apart from the preserving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, you and I have no hope of actually arriving at our eternal home. Are we all on the same page there? saved as you may be, apart from the preserving ministry of your high priest, you're dead in the water. You don't go to heaven. Satan desires to sift us. The opposing world would blot us out. Our own foolishness and idolatry would sink us 1,000 times over. And yet, we have a sympathetic Savior, a forgiving Father, and the powerful preserving ministry of the Holy Spirit, which joined together in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, to preserve us until the very moment we enter our heavenly home and behold the face of Christ. He holds us in His strong hand. He holds us to the end, saints. Jesus says that much in John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life. That's great. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If He were to release us, even for a moment, we would be goners, every one of us. Blasphemers, antichrists, abominations. If He were to release us and leave us to ourselves. So thank God that He holds you in His hand, that He takes us by the hand. When a father or mother is crossing a busy street, who is it that grabs the hand? It's mom, it's dad. And Jesus has taken His beloved one's hand, and He will one day usher us into His presence in heaven. The psalmist declares this in Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." Jesus preserves His people for heaven. And lastly, it is Jesus who is preeminent in heaven. Why the synonymous nature between Christ and heaven? Because He's purchased it, because He's preserved us for it, and because ultimately He is preeminent in heaven. He is the far better of heaven. He is the heaven of heaven. We will go to Him one day who is seated on His throne, and there we will be seated with Him. We will go to Him in whose presence is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is why we can't help but associate heaven with Christ and Christ with heaven. The two are inseparable. We have, as my daughter said as we were walking into the building this morning, no heaven apart from Christ. And truly, to the believer, heaven would be no heaven if Christ were not central there. But Christ is at heaven's center. The book of Revelation so clearly depicts this. Revelation 5, verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." A text I preached not long ago. There is the Lamb in the midst of it all, surrounded by it all. These concentric circles surrounding the throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriad and myriads of angels, and ultimately all of creation surrounding the throne, where there stands the Lamb in the midst of it all, as though He had been slain. This leads to the third and final portion of the teaching this morning. Number three, redemption is at the heart of heaven's glory. The centrality of Christ in heaven, the heaven of heaven, we can't escape. We shouldn't even desire to, obviously, the centrality of Christ's redemption and how it is associated with heaven. The main reason, I believe, for the continual use of lamb in the book of Revelation is this. And by the way, 22 chapters in Revelation, on 28 different occasions, John uses this vividly descriptive name for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. But why? It is because it remarkably points to the redemptive work Jesus once for all accomplished through his death on the cross, the Lamb. 100 other names he could use. But with regularity, we see the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And we could go on and on. The Lamb is central in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, John turns to see the Lamb as though it had been slain. The Redeemer, the redemption of sinners is at the very heart of heaven's glory. And it should be. And it will be forever and ever. It will be. Heaven will continually unfold to us the perfections of God. Jesus there as the mediator, unfolding more and more revelation, more and more of God's perfections, facets of his perfections that in this life we just can't grasp, things we don't know anything about. In heaven they will be made known to us, but the supreme revelatory purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven will be, according to Ephesians 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that age after age after age in heaven, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, that unfolding to us again continually more, more, will be the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't get old. We'll never have enough. It will never be dry. And it will be more, it will be increasing forever and ever. God, through Christ, will be unpacking for us redeeming grace. And this is breathtaking. This is a salvation that is so great, according to the author of Hebrews. It's amazing. God is supremely gracious. We think we know that now. Think of what we'll know 10,000 years from now. This is why Augustine could be so bold when he spoke of Adam and Eve's first sin in the garden, and he referred to it as, "Oh, happy sin." He wasn't blaspheming. You better be really careful if you're going to say something like that. Oh, happy sin. What was he doing? He was communicating something profound. He was pointing out the fact that in Christ, Adam's descendants possess far more than their father lost. Oh, happy sin. Believers are raised to greater heights and experience more of God's grandeur than if man had never sinned. Why did God ordain the fall? For his glory, so he could make more of himself known. Oh, happy sin. Due to the fall, Christ had to come. He had to take on flesh. He had to become one of us to save us by his death on the cross. Oh, happy sin. Now we know, and will forever increasingly know, matchless grace. Now we know the forgiveness of sins. Now we know infinite love, love that extended towards haters and enemies and blasphemers. So as believers, we will forever be those trophies of redeeming grace. These are the wonders, brethren, the things that angels long to look into and understand. So praise the God of grace. Praise our gracious Savior. In closing, I have a brief bit of application that seems pertinent and I hope profitable. Since heaven means being with Jesus, seeing his face, then we could also say that being with Jesus means heaven. It's pretty deep, wasn't it? I'll say that once more. Since heaven means being with Jesus, being with Jesus means heaven. That's like if A equals B, then B equals A. Yes. Basic mathematics, I guess. We can be with Jesus right now. Since heaven means being with Jesus, Jesus means heaven, we can be with Jesus right now. This is the sense which we can speak of, and theologians and pastors for centuries have spoken of heaven on earth. We can be with Jesus now. As Christians, it is our privilege and delight to often be with Jesus, to commune with him through Bible reading and prayer, song, corporate worship, family worship. The picture of us in all of our need, we come to Christ so full of needs, and he comes to us so full of mercy and grace and help. Isn't this a foretaste of heaven? Paul's benediction prayer for the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Doesn't that sound like a bit of heaven on earth? So, isn't it an utter tragedy when professing Christians are so distracted that they seem to need to be supernaturally prodded into the worship of God, into communion with Christ? You mean, Brother Lee, that since heaven means being with Jesus, and thus Jesus must mean heaven, and I could experience a little bit of heaven right here and now? Yeah, that's what I mean. I think that's what the Bible is saying. And what a tragedy. What a tragedy that we could become so distracted we fail to enjoy that foretaste here and now. It's sad to consider Christians, myself at times included, who neglect the use of the means of grace and seem to be so busy that they neglect and overlook these special times with the Lord. One brother wrote, quote, "Modern Christians are ready to busy themselves in almost any religious activity but that of quiet communion with their Lord, regarded more as a duty than a delight. They hope to go to heaven, claim to be looking forward to it eagerly, yet the sense of the heaven they profess to long for is that communion with Christ in which they show so little interest here and now." Ouch. There's something troubling about this kind of apathy. My own apathy at times troubles me greatly, but likely nowhere near as much as it should. Spurgeon put it strongly this way, as he often did: if we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall not get there when we die. The fact is, we should, all of us, spend far more time in heaven than we do. Far more time with Jesus than we do. The sweeter and deeper our communion with Christ is here and now, the more heavenly will be our present experience, and the better prepared for our future dwelling we will be. Isaac Walton poetically described the life of the Puritan Richard Sibbes, often referred to as Heavenly Sibbes. And he wrote this: of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That could be, should be, I submit, what is said of you and me. That heaven was in me before I was in heaven. And that's my encouragement to you today. Both a challenge for you and me, and an encouragement that we, having access to these foretastes of heaven in the here and now, should be all the more eager, all the more hotly pursuing them even today, even now. We do not have to wait to taste of heaven's sweetness, because heaven is centrally Jesus. Amen.